All right, good morning, everyone. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. We're going to start with the reading of God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Malachi, and we will read chapter 4. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Read chapter 4. We're a little small in number this morning. We have some on travel, and we have many out sick today as well. But it is good to see those of you who are here. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, we thank you for your words of instruction to us, your words that speak of destruction, that speak of your wrath. And as your children, we can take comfort in knowing that you have redeemed and that you have saved us and that you are still keeping us from that destruction. And Father, I pray that as your word is read and as it's taught here today, that you would use us as your vessels to speak forth your word, to speak forth your truth. And Father, as it resonates with each and every one of us here, God, that it would just bring your instruction to our hearts, and that we would find in it our hope, our delight, our peace, but also our correction, and that we align ourselves with your truth, and that we trust in your faithfulness to do all that you have said that you will do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We pray for the message we're about to hear, and we pray that the Spirit works through Barry today as he goes through the scripture, and the scripture is illuminated by you, Lord. We pray for that knowledge that we get to hear who you are and what you've done through the message. We thank you for this time and day, God. We praise you ultimately, and it's in your name we pray, amen.
Good morning. This morning, our teaching is on Jesus transfigured on the Mount, the transfiguration of God. We'll be in Mark 1 through 13. So if you want to turn there, we'll read from that one. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah has come first and restored all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." All right. I kind of like the heading that Ray and Owen gave on the last two teachings. Ray had, "Who is Jesus to you?" Owen, "Who are you to Jesus?" And now this one, "Who is Jesus to Peter, James, and John?" To experience God's glory, we must hear and obey Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And he said to them, "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." All three Gospels have the same statement in them. Luke's verse is basically the same as Mark's, but Matthew's verse is a little different. Matthew wrote more topically than Mark and Luke. And in all three Gospels, Jesus is making reference to the kingdom of God. But in Matthew 16:28, he said, "There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some believe that Matthew is talking about Jesus' second coming with his angels to rule over the world. Others believe that the three Gospels are talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which could be because all were alive at Pentecost except for Judas. But it could be that all three Gospels are referring to Jesus' transfiguration, where Peter and James and John saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus in his glory, the power of the glory of the kingdom of God. Peter wrote more about the transfiguration on Peter, 2 Peter 1:16-19, which we'll be discussing here in a little bit. So if you want to turn there and hold that place. In verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." The time frame in all three Gospels may seem to be a little bit different, but all three say basically the same, about a week. Mark said, "Now after 6 days." Luke said, "About 8 days." And Matthew said, "Now after 6 days," or about a week. So Peter, James, and John were being led up on a mountain by Jesus. Why these three? Some say that they were the troublemakers of the bunch. Which could be, but the most common thing is Peter, James, and John seem to be Jesus' inner circle. They were with him with the rising of Jairus' daughter and during his agonizing prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. Big things happen on mountains in the Bible. The high mountain is not named in this passage, but a large number of commentators think that it may be Mount Hermon, which is near Caesarea Philippi, which they just left a few days earlier. And that's about 14 miles away from Caesarea Philippi. Or it could be Mount Tabor, which is about 70 miles away, so that would have been a little bit harder for them to hit. Not impossible, but a little bit harder. And at that time, it was crowned with a fortified city. So they wouldn't have been able to get by themselves there. The three of them were alone with Jesus when he was transfigured in front of them. What started as a mountaintop retreat quickly changed as the glory of Jesus shone forth and Jesus was transformed right before their eyes. What does it mean for Jesus to be transfigured? Transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho, which is the root word for metamorphosis, which means to radically change. Mark did his best to describe for us what Jesus looked like. Through the eyes of Peter, Jesus' whole appearance shone forth in glorious bright light. His clothes became shining and wider than anything seen on earth. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can think of this as just a bright light shining on Jesus, but that wasn't the case. This light the light wasn't coming on to Jesus from the outside. The word transfiguration describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It is the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. Like a caterpillar that transforms into a butterfly, in its cocoon stage, it liquefies and develops into a butterfly, a completely different bug. The only thing that's left inside that cocoon that's not mush are the organs, vital organs. Kind of neat the way that translates into the transfiguration of God. It's just kind of a perfect example of that. Peter further describes this event in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, if you turn there. Second Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The transfiguration was not a new miracle at all, but a temporary pause on Jesus's real and true nature. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever for his glory that he concealed his glory, and that through that, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. That was Spurgeon. He says it a lot better than I could. In verse 3 now, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Psalms 102, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And then in 1 Timothy it says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So Jesus was such a great light that nobody could look on him. The bright light emanating from Jesus was so radiantly brilliant that it made his clothes brilliantly white. So that light that was shining through Jesus was coming through his clothes, making them almost clear. It'd be that light. The white clothing symbolizes heavenly purity in the scriptures, as in Revelation 7:13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Revelation 7:14. And I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So even the blood of the Lamb can take our white clothes and make them even whiter. Kind of interesting. Only Jesus can make things this white. You can't get clothes as white as they're trying to depict. Jesus' clothes were so white that they couldn't even give an example for them. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Why Elijah and Moses? Big question. Both Elijah and Moses were caught up to God. 2 Kings 2:11 and Jude 1:9 depict this. 2 Kings 2:11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And Jude 1:9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Moses represents those who died and go to glory. And Elijah represents those who were caught up to heaven without death. Paul wrote about more about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, if you get a chance to read that. Both of them were historic, faithful Old Testament prophets. Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law. As Jesus stood with Elijah and Moses, the disciples were able to see the glory of heaven as in a play on stage, or an opera, or a battlefield reenactment, I think would be the most likely thing to explain this, because not only do you get it visually, but you get that feel of the cannons going off and all that. This, I think, is how that they knew that it was Elijah and Moses that was standing there, as they actually saw heaven open up and they were involved in it. As it says in verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Wouldn't it be great if we knew exactly what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about? We can. In Luke 9:30-31, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So they were talking about Jesus's death in Jerusalem. And where could there have been found greater subjects than this wondrous death and his glorious resurrection? This is according to Meyer. Verse 5, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." So often we get in trouble whenever we speak like Peter did, out of not knowing what to say. We have this need to say something. We also see that Peter spoke out of fear, for they were greatly afraid. We say many foolish things without thinking about them or out of fear. After Jesus had been telling the disciples about how he was going to have to suffer and die, Peter probably thought that this was wrong. This couldn't be going on. That where they were at that moment was good. This is how it should be. Forget this business about suffering, being rejected and crucified. Let's build some tabernacles, or let's build some buildings to stay in, so we can live with the glorified Jesus all the time. The wonderful mountaintop experience. But that wasn't God's plan at all. Verse 7, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" This is a familiar cloud, the cloud of God's glory. It was the pillar of cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 13. It was the cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from in Exodus 16. It was from this cloud of glory that God met with Moses and others in Exodus and Numbers. It was the cloud of glory that stood by the door of the tabernacle, Exodus 33. it was from this cloud that God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil, Leviticus, and so on and so forth. There are so many examples of this cloud in God's word and according to God's glory. The voice from the cloud of glory made it perfectly clear that Jesus was not on the same level as Elijah and Moses, that he is the beloved Son, so hear him. The word from heaven answered any of the disciples' doubts after the revelation of the suffering Messiah. It assured them that the plan of Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, was all right with God, the Father, as well. Hear him. This is a commandment to listen to Jesus. It's something that we all should do. He is the one that the law and the prophets point to. A good Hebrew man, as good Hebrew men, they would adhere to the law and the prophets. Now God himself is telling the disciples that Jesus is now the authority and to hear him. Instead of listening to the law and the prophets, now they had a different person to listen to, and that was Jesus Christ, the one that the law and the prophets were all about. God is not changing anything at all. He is just fulfilling his scripture. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Jesus is the one that the disciples and us, the church, need to listen to. Jesus is now the authority instead of the law and the prophets, as stated by God himself. Hear him. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. They're left with something, something great and awesome, Jesus and Jesus only. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, was only a temporary fix on a very big sin problem. Jesus is the cure for that problem, the only cure for the world's sin and our sin. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Verse 9 and 10. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. He commanded them that they shouldn't tell anyone the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After it was all over, Peter, John, and James kept this word to themselves. Who would believe them anyway? That was kind of a crazy thing that was going on. Most of the people would have thought that they were crazy. These disciples, as most of the Jewish people except for the Sadducees, believed in a future resurrection. And how could this not be that future resurrection is what everybody's thinking. Here's Jesus. He's here now. He's been resurrected. But that wasn't quite it. What was confusing to the disciples was that Jesus had been telling them about his imminent death and resurrection. They thought, like the rest of the Jews, that Jesus was there to save their kingdom on earth. It was very hard for the disciples to understand that Jesus had come to conquer sin, not the Romans. This event left a permanent impression on these men. Peter later related what happened in 2 Peter 1, how the voice from God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," was still echoing in his head, confirming who Jesus is. As impressive as this experience was, it didn't change the lives of the disciples as much as being born again. for us being born again by the Spirit of God is the greatest miracle, the greatest display of God's glory ever. In 11 and 12, and they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Then why do the scriptures say that Elijah has to first come? And Jesus answered them, then Jesus asked this question, but how is it that the scriptures say that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to have to suffer many things? He's pointing out another aspect. Yes, the scripture says that Elijah will come first, but it also says that the Son of Man, or the Messiah, is going to suffer many things. Therefore, there are the two aspects of the coming of the Messiah. He will be coming in power and glory, and prior to that, Elijah will come and restore all things. But Elijah has come, for John the Baptist actually did fulfill the ministry of Elijah as the forerunner. Malachi 3:1, behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi 4:5 again, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Matthew said it simply in 17:13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That was quick and easy. And then in 13, as we finish this up, but I say to you that Elijah is indeed come, and that they have done unto him whatsoever they desired, as it was written of him. So the word was fulfilled concerning Elijah through the ministry of John the Baptist, and they did to John the Baptist whatever they wanted to do. And there was also a sense in which Jesus could rightly say, Elijah has come already. Elijah had arrived in the work of John the Baptist, who ministered in Elijah's spirit and power, as in Luke 1:17. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There is evidence from a compassion of the life and work of both Elijah. Yeah, I said that completely wrong. There is evidence for a comparison of the lives and work of both Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah was noted as being full of zeal for God, and so was John the Baptist. Elijah boldly rebuked sin in high places, so did John. Elijah called sinners and compromisers to a decision of repentance, so did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted multitudes in his ministry, so did John. Elijah was an austere man, so was John the Baptist. Elijah fled to the wilderness. John the Baptist also lived there. Elijah lived in a corrupt time and was used to restore failing spiritual life, and so it was true of John the Baptist. Elijah attracted the attention and fury of a king and his wife. So did John. So, to conclude this in just a couple of words, to experience God's glory, we must hear and obey Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful message that you shown us exactly who you are, Father, and that you give us so many examples of this truth, Father. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. We love you and we praise you. And it's just a wonderful day to be in your house. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.